Would you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1? Romans 1. And I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful in our midst. It's not the paper and ink, not the binding of the book, but it's the blessing of your Spirit as the written word is inscribed upon our hearts, and we are drawn closer to you, to see you for who you are, to love you, to honor you, to trust you, to obey you. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this book. We thank you for this opening sentence in this book. And we pray that our hearts will be blessed as we read, that our minds will be blessed as we ponder and contemplate the things that we read, and that our wills shall be yielded to you in faithfulness and obedience every day. Glorify our Lord Jesus in our midst, we ask. For we praise it, we pray it to the glory and praise of his holy name. Amen. If you've closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Romans chapter 1? Romans 1. We have been looking together at these opening verses of Romans during this Advent season, this time when we prepare to celebrate the Advent or the coming or the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his entrance into the world. And it seems like an appropriate portion for us to consider together in these few weeks before Christmas. We've seen so far that Paul, the slave and the apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote this letter to Christians in Rome in order to tell them what he would have told them in person if he could have come to Rome, the capital of the greatest empire on earth. The result is this letter, the clearest and most extensive treatment of the gospel to be found anywhere. Paul wants us to know that his gospel is not his gospel. It's God's gospel. God is the source. God is the giver of the message. And God has commissioned him to deliver the message that originates in the heart and the mind of God. And God's gospel is all about God's Son. Verse 3, who is clearly identified in verse 4 as Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel is all about Jesus, God's Son, our Lord. Paul is not even a full sentence into his letter, not even a full sentence into his presentation of God's good news when he introduces us to the wonder of the incarnation. That God, the eternal Son, became man. That is, he became a fully human being in order to save men. John Calvin comments in his commentary on Romans, "This is a remarkable passage by which we are taught that the whole gospel is included in Christ, so that if any removes one step from Christ, he withdraws himself from the gospel. For since he is the living and express image of the Father, it is no wonder that he alone is set before us as one to whom our whole faith is to be directed and in whom it is to center. It is then a definition of the gospel by which Paul expresses what is summarily comprehended in it." It has been said that Christianity is Christ. If that's true, then having a proper view of Jesus Christ is not a luxury to be enjoyed by theologians, but a necessity to be embraced by the humblest believer. Who is Paul writing to? Was he writing to scholars? Was he writing to the theological elite? He was writing to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Were there scholars in the church at Rome? Certainly. But there were also illiterate people. There were slaves. There were people of means and people in poverty. There were men and women and children of every age and every human condition. And Paul did not shrink back for a moment from introducing them to the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't conclude, "This is a really hard doctrine, so I'll skip it." He's less than a sentence into it. And he brings us to the very heart of the gospel in Jesus Christ. There are certain things that we need to know. One of them is that Jesus is uniquely God's Son. Let me say it again. Jesus is uniquely. Unique means one of a kind. Jesus is uniquely God's Son. But doesn't the Bible say that all believers are God's sons, that all of us as believers are God's children? In fact, in this very letter, doesn't Paul say that? He does. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul writes, "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." And if you look at your NIV, there is a grammatical note there, a translation note rather, that note G, which says that this phrase sonship may also be translated adoption. "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We are sons. We are children by the grace of adoption. And yet, even in that statement, Paul distinguishes between the sonship of Jesus Christ and the sonship or the adoption as children that you and I enjoy in him. We are children of God. And if we are children, verse 17, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. He stands in a unique position to the Father. By the Spirit of adoption, we stand next to him, but in a different category. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes about this grace of adoption. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And then, all the way through verse 14, he begins to delineate some of those spiritual blessings that we receive in Christ. First in verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Yes, God has chosen us and made us his children, but he has done that through Christ. That is, Christ is not an adopted child of the Father. We are adopted. He is not. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. As the NIV puts it, he is the one and only Son of the Father. The Apostle John, in John chapter 1, says in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Again in verse 18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only," or God the only begotten, "who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Jesus is in a unique position with respect to the Father, and his sonship as the eternal Son, his sonship as the one and only Son, his sonship as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, is distinct from the sonship that you and I enjoy. In a similar way, here in Romans chapter 1, Paul does not speak of Jesus as a son of God. He doesn't say, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God," so forth, regarding a son, one of the many sons of God by adoption, but distinctly his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This Son is uniquely God's Son, and this Son is our Lord. We don't say that about each other, do we? What do we call each other in terms of the spiritual family in which we find ourselves by grace? What do we call it? Brothers and sisters. But you don't call me Lord Ray. And I don't call you Lord. Because none of us has supremacy over any other. We are brothers and sisters in the same family. But Jesus is supreme. Jesus is distinct. Jesus is not just one of the brothers. Jesus is the eternal Son who became man on our behalf and is our Lord. Calvin says, two things must be found in Christ in order that we may obtain salvation in Him, even divinity or godhood, and humanity or manhood. Hence, the apostle has expressly mentioned both in the summary he gives of the gospel, that Christ was manifested in the flesh, and that in it he declared himself to be, that is, in the flesh, he declared himself to be the Son of God. Verse 4. This one Son, this one and only Son, this one unique person uniquely possesses two distinct natures, both human and divine, in what theologians call the hypostatic union. Now, you don't need to know that word in order to be saved, thankfully. But it's a word that you might come across as you read about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the term hypostatic union speaks of the union of two persons, or two natures in one person. That at one and the same time, without ceasing to be God, Jesus took to himself a true, full human nature. He is God, fully God, and he is man, fully man, at the same time. As God's only begotten, Jesus came into the world and fulfilled three offices, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, in his human nature, was a prophet greater than Moses. He was a priest greater than Aaron. He was a king greater than David. We've recently worked our way through the book of Hebrews with Pastor Steve, and in Hebrews chapter 1, the author opens up his book this way: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken. And the force of the aorist is that he has spoken and he has made an end of speaking by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. There is no greater revelation than the revelation that God has made in the person of his Son. The Son, verse 3, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is a greater prophet than Moses. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He provided purification for sins. The Old Testament priests, the priests that were Aaron's descendants, could only provide the symbol of purification for sin. The blood of bulls and goats in reality could not take away the guilt of sin. But Jesus provided purification. He is a greater priest than Aaron. And furthermore, when he had made that purification, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The right hand is symbolic of the hand of power. Jesus rules heaven and earth from the right hand of the Father, from the majestic throne in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers of Hebrews, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. But there's a difference. Verse 3. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Moses is faithful. Never denigrate Moses. Never put down Moses. You don't need to exalt Christ by putting down Moses. You don't need to exalt the new covenant by putting down the old covenant. It's one God. One house that God is building. Moses was faithful as a servant in that house. Moses was a meek and humble man, and yet in that very humility, he demonstrated great power as a servant of God. No doubt, he was faithful. But he was faithful as a servant in the house. Jesus is faithful as a son over the house. Greater in his power and authority and majesty than the greatest of men in the old covenant. Jesus is uniquely God's son. But secondly, we see here in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus, God's unique Son, became man. This assumption of a human nature, Paul writes that this gospel regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. This assumption of a human nature by the eternal Son, this incarnation, as we call it, or literally enfleshment. That's what incarnation means, to be in the flesh. The eternal Son of God, who is spirit and does not have a body like men, took to himself a true human nature, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Don't let the busyness of the season and don't let the Santa myth distract you or your children from the real gift that we celebrate, God's gift of his eternal Son. God's gospel is all about his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christmas is all about God's Son, Jesus Christ. James Montgomery Boyce writes that although there are those today, as in every age, who deny Christ's divinity, there are also those who affirm his divinity but stop with that description of him. This is also an error. A second, equally important fact is that he is also fully man. He is not man from eternity past, as is true of his Godhead. He became man at a particular point in time through the incarnation. Now, having become man, he is the God-man to whom alone we look for salvation. Boyce says in the Bible, this truth is everywhere apparent, even in the Old Testament. For example, in that prophecy from Isaiah, so often read at Christmas time, the twofold nature of the coming Christ is described. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here, two important verbs are used of Christ's coming: is born and is given. As a child, he is born, but as a son, he is given. The same distinction occurs in Paul's writings. Thus we read concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, but he was also designated God's Son. We read, but when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. As a son, Jesus Christ was sent, because he was always God's Son. Nevertheless, he was born of woman under the law, and thus became man. The Bible is never hesitant to put the twin truths of the full deity and true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ together. He is sent from the Father, but he is born of Mary. He is eternal God who became a man. And this is throughout the scriptures that speak of our Lord. John chapter 1, a passage that we've already touched upon. John writes in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Language that's reminiscent of what book? Reminiscent of Genesis, isn't it? I think self-consciously so. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John begins, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is a distinction that he makes. The Word was with God, and yet there is an identity that he makes. The Word was God. How else can we describe the relationship of Jesus as we know him? How else can we describe the relationship of the eternal Son within the Godhood? He is distinct from the Father, and yet he is one with the Father. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. We often think of God the Father creating, and rightly so. But as we think about it, as John uses the term here, who else was present and engaged in this work of creation? The one he identifies as the Word, the Logos, the one that we know as the Eternal Son. And then as you think about it, who else was engaged in that work of creation? The Spirit brooded or hovered above the waters. And we see that the work of creation is not exclusively the work of the Father, although we may think of it as primarily the work of the Father. It's the work of the triune God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are engaged in the work of creation. John goes on to tell us, verse 14, the Word. That very Word that he talked about in verse 1. The Word that was with God. The Word that was God. The Word that created. That Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Colossians chapter 1, you may remember when we worked through the book of Colossians together and we saw much of the magnificent glory of our Lord Jesus in this book. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 12, Paul talks about giving thanks to the Father. Verse 13, for He, that is the Father, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then he goes on to say, He, that is the Son He loves, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or the ruler, the one who has authority over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the uncreated Creator of all things visible and invisible. All things in heaven and on earth, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Same thing that Hebrews says. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Look at chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's jarring, isn't it? All the fullness of deity in bodily form. Paul gives the classic instruction concerning the incarnation in Philippians chapter 2. When he writes in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Listen to the language. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus did not have to reach up in order to be equal with God. Jesus did not have to grasp something. He didn't have to hold on to something. He was by nature, he is by nature, equal with the Father. But for the sake of man, for the sake of us who are sinners, he, verse 7, emptied himself. That is, he made himself nothing. Scholars refer to this as his humiliation. He didn't shed his divine attributes. He didn't stop being God when he became man. But he veiled his divine attributes. And in his humanity, he humbled himself, taking the very nature of a servant. Remember how he said he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And following his death, God exalted him to the highest place. That's verse 4 in Romans chapter 1. And gave him the name that is above every name. That's what we want to talk about, Lord willing, next week. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Do you see the breadth and the comprehensiveness? There is no being that exists that will not acknowledge ultimately that Jesus Christ is Lord. Satan and his minions, people who shake their fist right now in the face of the Almighty, the unrepentant sinner, will not be saved, but will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and will acknowledge the rightness of his justice in condemning them forever. And others will confess him as Lord, acknowledging his justice in saving those who are trusting upon the Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus shared in our humanity, but not in our depravity. He was truly and fully a man, but not a sinner. Sin is not of the essence of human nature, but sin represents the corruption of that nature. We accept sin as the normal condition of man because it's what we experience. It's what we see all around us. It's all that we have known. But Christ, in his sinless human nature, is the true norm. We look at Christ in his human nature and say he is far above the standard. But what I say to you is he is the standard and we are far below the standard. That's the difference in perspective. Why must the eternal Son become man in order to save men? The righteousness that God rightly requires from man is human righteousness. That is, perfect obedience to his divine word. Galatians chapter 4, a verse that we touched on earlier. Paul says in verse 4 that when the time had fully come, listen to the language, God sent his Son, his eternal Son, his divine Son, born of a woman, he became a man, born under law. Why is that important? To redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Jesus, sent by his Father, came through the Virgin Mary, was born of her, fully a man, and born under law. He, in his incarnation, placed himself as a man under the very law that he gave as God. Do you get that? Jesus is the lawgiver. He assumes that role in the Sermon on the Mount when he corrects the Pharisaic and rabbinic perversions of the law. Jesus, in essence, on the Sermon on the Mount, says, this is not what I meant. This is not what I told you to do. This is what I told you to do. And Jesus, the giver of the law, as God, placed himself as man under the law so that he might keep the law and fulfill all righteousness perfectly on behalf of his people, providing a human righteousness for people like you and me who cannot keep the law of God. By his sinless life, Jesus obtained that righteousness for us who need it in order to be accepted by God. Furthermore, the Bible says that the soul that sins, it must die. Christ did not sin, but he died, and he became the very essence of sin for us. The blood of lambs and goats could not take away the sins of men. They could only point to the Lamb of God who would one day come and take away the sins of the world. Hebrews says in chapter 2, verses 10 to 18, that in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that by one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, because all have sinned. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul also tells us that the gift of God comes through a man. And obviously the contrast is between Adam and Christ. Adam representing his people in the garden failed the test of God. Christ representing his people in the world demonstrated by his obedience and death and resurrection that he obtained the salvation of his people. The first Adam failed the test. The last Adam, that's language that Corinthians uses, saves his people from their sins. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Christ will hand over the kingdom to God the Father. And that leads us to the third thing we need to see this morning. In Romans chapter 1, Christ, the eternal Son, became a man And as a man, he was David's son, yet David's Lord. Verse 3 says that regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Descendant, the word translated descendant is literally seed. It does suggest descending from someone, but in the context of Scripture, the seed concept is greater than merely a descendant. It's not merely saying that so-and-so and so-and-so were my parents and my grandparents and my great-great-grandparents and so forth. The seed concept goes back to that proto-evangel, goes back to that first declaration of the gospel in Genesis 3, where the promise is that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head one day. Throughout the Old Testament, there is the unfolding revelation that narrows down the perspective and the identity of that messianic person, of that Messiah, of that Savior, of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, the covenant of God, comes through Noah. It comes through not Ham or Japheth, but through Shem. The covenant, the seed of the woman, is the seed of Abraham. And the covenant passes through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Jacob, not Esau, through Judah, not the other tribes, and is centralized in the promise and the expectation of the seed of David. In the progression of Revelation, all of the messianic promises center in this seed of David, this king, who will reign forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise is initially given. And the scripture says this, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers," this is being spoken to David, "I will raise up your offspring, your seed, to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, there are aspects of this statement that seem to apply to Solomon, but not only to Solomon. The promise is more sweeping, more majestic, more grand than was fulfilled in the person and work of Solomon. There is a greater than Solomon who is in view here, and that is none other than the seed of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12, we read that the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. "One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever." The promise is referred to in Isaiah chapter 9. A promise that's clearly identified with the person and work of our Lord Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And we look at that as the Son of Righteousness, with healing on his wings, rising with healing on his wings. And Isaiah goes on to say in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." We've already looked at the language there. But listen to the language of government, of kingship. "The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor." The word wonderful is the word pella, which refers to works that only God can do. It's the word translated miracles. He is a miraculous counselor. He is the miracle worker. "Mighty God, El Gabor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He has an ever-expanding kingdom that will fill the earth. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Jesus Christ is God's Son who became man, and as a man is himself the fulfillment of all the messianic promises. He is the long-expected seed of David. Why is all of this important? Why do you need to know these things? Because these things tell us that he is able to save completely. He is able to save, some versions say, to the uttermost. He is able to save forever those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Cecil Frances Alexander, who was an Irish hymn writer, was teaching her Sunday school classes, the catechism, same catechism that we use. The kids complained that it was hard to memorize. So she began writing songs that would express the content of the catechism. One of those songs we're about to sing, "Once in Royal David's City." But listen to the last two verses. "And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love. For that child, so dear and gentle, is our Lord in heaven above. And he leads his children on to the place where he has gone. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by we shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high, when like stars his children crowned, all in white, shall wait around." Let's stand together and we'll sing hymn 225. 225.